Father, we come to you because you've given us your word, and we know that it is by the power of your spirit that we really understand it clearly. And though not everything in it is always obvious to us, we praise you that what is needed is always clear. We pray in particular that you would show us what it means to come before the beauty of the Lord. And that you would show us what it means to come through the blood of your Son. I ask in his name. Amen. In the year 325, Emperor Constantine called together the Council of Nicaea, which was the first real ecumenical meeting from all around the world, council of the church, really since, you know, the apostles had a council back in the book of Acts. Now, Constantine was, if you don't know, or if that name sounds familiar, but you're not sure where to place it, was the very first Christian emperor of the Roman Empire. Shortly before he came to power, there was a previous emperor, a guy named Diocletian. You're not going to be tested on any of these names, so don't worry. But Diocletian had led the most systematic and intense persecution of the church in the Roman Empire. So by the time that Constantine calls this council, all of these church leaders are showing up, and many of them bore the scars of the torture and the persecution that they had experienced. And it's kind of a strange picture. It's reported that he held a banquet to kind of welcome all of them. And of course, he's there as the Roman emperor in all of the, you know, all of the garb that involves. And in come all of these leaders, and many of them were scarred, where some were missing fingers and things like that that had been chopped off as a way of torturing them. There's one bishop that had his eye gouged out. It's said that that at this banquet, Constantine, you know, kissed the scars of each of these leaders. Now, that might be a little bit of hagiography, but the image is powerful, isn't it? There's one guy that is there that seems to have all the power in the world. And he's welcoming those that had been marred by the use of that power years before. And, you know, Constantine himself, historians debate how faithful he really was as a Christian, and there's tons of literature on that stuff. You can go read about it if you want. But it does make you think about what motivated all of these leaders, all of these Christians over those years. They didn't know they were going to be welcomed one day by the emperor. And of course, they knew people who lost their lives along the way. And what motivated them? What were they thinking about when they would rather have all those, endure all those tortures? We're in the middle of a section of Isaiah here. We mentioned this last week, from chapter 28 through chapters 35, that is a long lament for how Jerusalem has fallen, how Israel has failed to worship the Lord, and for all the things that are going to come on Jerusalem for that. So we read, you know, one of those passages last week. But God gives a little relief here in chapter 33, that despite their lament, there's a vision of what it's going to be like to be in the presence of God, to dwell with the Lord. And so we'll see a few things this morning. We'll see the promise of it, the problem in entering it, and the price that it costs. The promise, the problem, and the price. So you can also all be at ease because it alliterates. That makes everybody feel a little bit more easy. All right, the promise. And the promise is big, right? Verse 17. Your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. I wonder what this means to Isaiah, because Isaiah saw the Lord in Isaiah 6 in all his beauty. He sees him in the temple, and you know, in fact, God is so big that it says his train fills the whole thing. And Isaiah doesn't even describe what it means to look on the Lord. In fact, no one ever really describes that in Scripture. Because in many ways, of course, you can't describe God in his nature. He doesn't have a body like we do, right? But we describe his character. In fact, when people do look on him, it's usually a kind of blinding light, right? Which is to say that they can't see. What is held out to Israel as its hope is that it will behold the King in his beauty. And notice that it's not just him that's beautiful. He makes everything around him beautiful. A land that stretches far. And he goes on in the following verses there to describe what we've seen a number of times in the book of Isaiah, a description of Jerusalem or Zion, which is the peak in the middle of it that the temple is built on, in eschatological terms. I know that's the big theological word for it, but in other words, Zion as it will be. The Zion that they're really waiting for. And we know this because it's often when the eschatological Zion appears, it always shows up as something that isn't actually what Jerusalem is like. So in some of the Psalms, it'll be described as being the highest of the mountain. Well, it's not the highest peak. It'll be described in this particular instance as having broad rivers. There's no broad rivers around Jerusalem. There's a couple of small rivers nearby, some creeks. And that's it. Actually, in fact, that image of a broad river it's really telling when you think about the Middle East. Now, I know some of y'all have been to the Middle East before. It's not exactly as lush as the Low Country, right? In the Low Country, we've got more water than we know what to do with. That is a world that's arid. It's a part of the world that just, water is your lifeblood. Now, there are a handful of big rivers they know about. And those are the rivers that major empires are built on, right? You think of the Nile River in Egypt. You think about the Euphrates, where Assyria and later Babylon are built on. That's in modern-day Iraq. There's a couple of really big ones, and that's the image here. Zion will be like that. It'll be like one of these great cities that lead an empire. And it'll be safe from attack. That's all this image of this eschatological Zion that's getting unpacked here over the course of these verses. The Lord in his majesty, in verse 21, will be for us. And notice how he says, the Lord in his majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams. It's as if the very landscape and the beauty of the Lord are kind of the same thing. Or one sort of flows into the other. God is beautiful in his glory, in his majesty, in his holiness, and he makes everything around him beautiful too. That's the promise. And it's interesting to think about that in our own context as we're watching a war unfold in modern-day Israel. I'm not here to make a lot of political commentary or anything like that. But the point being that it's very much the opposite of what's actually there right now. All the fighting, the division. A landscape that's not actually all that easy to make your living out of. Israel's hope all along was never actually in that land. That land was a picture, was supposed to be a picture of what was to come. And that's what Isaiah is telling them. Is your lamenting Jerusalem that you know that you're going to lose. But what you really need is the Jerusalem that is from above. The new heavens and the new earth that the Lord is bringing in. And that is what the promise is. And it's fascinating too because how often the idea of Jerusalem and Zion are conflated, because what this is doing is drawing our attention closer and closer to the temple. So there's the city, and then there's the hill that the temple's built on. And then, of course, there's the questions from earlier, particularly verse 14, who can dwell in the consuming fire? Who can go into the presence of God? And all over the place, the idea of the temple and going into God's presence is associated with heaven. In one sense, that's obvious because the defining thing about heaven is the presence of God. We might dream of it as something else. We might talk about other things that we think it is. But the thing that describes heaven is God's presence. In fact, this is what happens back in Exodus. So, you know, the people are brought out of Egypt. They go to Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up initially in Exodus 20 and receives the first part of the kind of the first summary of the law and all that. He comes back down. They make the covenant. And then in Exodus 25, Moses goes back up the mountain. If you try to read your way through Exodus, it's right about Exodus 25 that you start skimming, usually, because Moses goes up and gets a bunch of directions about how to build the tabernacle, the movable temple. And it's a lot of directions about furniture and a lot of measurements that you don't know or understand. And you're thinking, I don't know what this is describing. Where is that diagram in the back of my Bible? Because I don't know what they're talking about. And then he's going to get the directions, and then there's another little interlude, and then you get more chapters describing them building the things that they had gotten directions about. It's as if Exodus is telling you this tabernacle thing's really important. But the very beginning of that, at the beginning of chapter 25, it says Moses goes up into the mountain. He goes into the cloud that's sort of surrounding and masking the unapproachable light of God's glory. So Moses goes into the glory of God. And he's told, make the tabernacle after what you see. Make it after a model of what you see. In other words, the tabernacle and then later the temple when they build it are a miniature of heaven itself, the throne room of God. It's not perfect, I'm sure. But that's what he's told. In fact, one of our assurance of pardon that we read often comes from Hebrews 9, and Hebrews 9 picks this up, quotes right out of Exodus, and says, you know, Jesus entered the real things, not the real holy place, not just the copy of it, like we have down here. So that's a long way of just making the point and making it as clear as I can. That the Bible's telling you, when you think about going up to Jerusalem and going in and in and in to all the way into the temple, we ought to be thinking about going into the presence of God. That's the image that it's all supposed to be. And to talk about heaven then, to talk about this revelation of heaven as the new heavens and new earth, the eschatological Zion, to talk about all those things is to talk about a place where God's perfection and his unmatched rule are fully realized. It is to come into the beauty of his holiness. That's a phrase from Psalm 96. It says to worship the Lord, the ESV says, in the splendor of his holiness. A lot of older translations say in the beauty of his holiness. To worship in the beauty of his holiness. I mean, what does beauty do to us? It's a hard thing to get your head around. I mean, there's certainly weird things we do with beauty. Sometimes we beat ourselves up that we're not as beautiful as we could be. Sometimes we covet it. Sometimes we lust for it. Sometimes we use it to manipulate people. But the reason we do all of those things with it is because what we mean when we say something is beautiful is we mean it's compelling. It's something, be it a person, be it a work of art, be it a building even, that compels us. A Harvard professor, Elaine Scarry, wrote a book called On Beauty and Being Just. It's a strange little book, but one helpful... She does notice something really helpful in it. She says, at the moment we see something beautiful, we undergo a radical decentering. It's not that we cease to stand at the center of the world, for we never really stood there. It is that we cease to stand even at the center of our own world. We willingly cede our ground to the thing that stands before us. This is what it's like to be caught up into a great movie, in a great song. It, you know, I think that's what happens when you fall in love with somebody is that sense of like, oh, like this isn't just me and everything else orbiting around it. There's something actually more important perhaps to my life than even me. And to talk about the beauty of God's holiness is to find the thing that really is the center. Is to find the thing that really is so compelling that we cannot do without it. To find the thing that makes sense of our world. And that brings us to the problem that we have. And that's early in the chapter. You see, while he's talking about their deliverance, he imagines in verse 14 the sinners saying, who can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with everlasting burnings? The answer, of course, is the righteous man. There's a description given in verses 15 and 16. But the whole idea of God's glory and the beauty is always in that unapproachable light. And you know what it's like when you just flip on a light first thing in the morning, right? When it's dark and you know, it's always too bright, right? It's never the right wattage for easing into your day. You know, that it's that to the nth degree, right? It is the light that we can't imagine ever getting used to. Of course, in the ancient world, that kind of light is associated with fire, right? And fire is a thing God uses often, right? You think of Moses in the burning bush. You think of the pillar of fire and smoke that led the people. Up in Mount Sinai, it was said to be shaking and burning. That thing Moses walked up into sounds a little scary. The consuming fire of God's holiness. I mean, that's the problem with the idea of holiness, right? It's like we can like the idea of somebody who's good and perfect in it, but to deal with somebody who's good and perfect is a different matter altogether. There's a couple of Psalms that pick up similar lines as verse 14 here. So if you read Psalm 15, it opens with the line, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" He's talking about the temple. Who's going to go there? Who should actually go there? And the answer is not entirely dissimilar to verses 15 and 16. It's the person who's perfect. Person who's completely righteous. Psalm 24 has a little opening bit and then asks the question, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" And there the emphasis is a slightly different angle about the person who's perfectly clean. It uses the ceremonial language. But it's basically the same idea, right? The person who is perfect. Which gets us at the question, yeah, but what about our hideousness, right? that's Israel's issue, isn't it? It's their sin. And we don't like thinking about the hideousness of sin, but you know, Calvin, at the beginning of his Institutes, you know, John Calvin wrote this big, big book called The Institutes. It started small, and then he just kept editing it, and it's sort of how it works. Got bigger and bigger, but he begins by thinking about how our knowledge of God and our knowledge of ourselves are related. This is what he says. "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself. For because all of us are inclined by nature to hypocrisy, a kind of empty image of righteousness in place of righteousness itself abundantly satisfies us." Get that? Normally, we're just kind of satisfied with a hypocritical image of self-righteousness. "But suppose we once begin to raise our thoughts to God and to ponder his nature and how completely perfect are his righteousness, wisdom, and power, the straight edge to which we must be shaped, then what masquerading earlier as righteousness was pleasing in us will soon grow filthy in its consummate wickedness." I mean, we'll talk about the hideousness of sin sometimes, about certain sins. The ones we don't think we'll ever be guilty of. We'll talk about it, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying there isn't something that makes some sins more heinous than others, right? I mean, that's true. If you're interested in that, there's a larger catechism question that goes into depth about that. But that's a way of assessing, like, what are all these aggravating factors that go into any particular sin. And yeah, at some intuitive level, right, we know to say an angry word to somebody is not so bad as murdering them, that those are different. And yet, we also have to be careful. Because what we at least imply oftentimes when we use aesthetic language about sin and we only categorize certain things as being hideous, is what we're really doing is saying there's a line between those people and us. There's a line between those who are doing what is really not acceptable and us. I mean, because we do things, yeah, but you know, you can understand. You understand why I might tell a white lie every once in a while. You would understand if I trip up in this way or that, right? But what if it was that we thought about how sinister it was that we explained away our sin? How hideous a thing it is to do all those little things. Now be careful. Be careful here. Because I'm not saying what we need to do is be overly dramatic about everybody's sin. Or not be understanding in any way to somebody's struggle. No. That's a different matter altogether. Actually, to understand the hideousness even of the smallest sin is to give us an understanding of others. Where I don't place myself or anybody else outside the circle. I said, and I recognize we're all in this boat. It does help me to understand others who are sinners. It does help me to understand them, to sympathize even in a certain way. But without pretending that it's okay. Without pretending that it's all right. It's not that big a deal. It's not such a big problem. No. If God dwells in unapproachable light, He wants all things to be beautiful like Him. He doesn't just want to show up and just accept everything as it is. No, He wants to do something about it, which gets, of course, to the price. Because nobody is perfect like that. Not you, not me, not anybody. In verse 22, we wrap up with this statement, "The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver." Fair enough, right? That's probably our default assumption about what God is a judge and a lawgiver. And that's kind of part of the problem, right? Because I don't know how to answer Him. He's perfect and I'm not. But He says, "The Lord is our King. He will save us." What God does to save us is the thing that matters the most. In fact, I dare say it is where we really start to understand the beauty of His righteousness. See, because we tend to think about righteousness first and foremost as what it's not. Right? Righteousness is not sinning. And there's many a Christian, by the way, who's thought, well, my whole goal is to not sin. And obviously there's some truth to that, right? That righteousness is not sinning. But it's primarily what we are not. It's a negative concept. It's not what we are supposed to be. But of course, you can think about the other side of the law and say, well, it is, I'm supposed to do all these other things, right? I'm supposed to do the opposite of all the sinning stuff. I'm not supposed to lie. I'm supposed to tell the truth. I'm not supposed to lust. I'm supposed to value. I'm not supposed to murder. I'm supposed to promote life. But, you know, you can go through that, and of course, you can find all kinds of really deep unpacking of all of those different commandments. But one thing that's often missing more than anything else is the thought But what does it mean to be righteous in that way in the context of a fallen world, in the midst of sinful people? What I mean is this. When we think about somebody who is really righteous, we tend to treat it as a kind of philosophical experiment. And we think about, like, well, what would a perfect person do in a perfect world with other perfect people around them? And how would they all act? But that is decidedly not our situation. Our situation is the opposite. What does it mean that God would be righteous in a world that has turned its back on him, that has rejected him, and people who are sinful, like deep down, like down to the core? What will he do? And that is really the drama and the greatness of God's character, is that he loved us and gave his life for us. That's the beauty of God's character. It's not merely that he's perfect. You know, we talked earlier on in this series on Isaiah, when we talked about his call, when he saw God in his beauty, and we talked about God's holiness, and that idea of God being holy means he's distinct. He's separate. He's different than everything else. Well, this is the real difference. Is that it's not just that he's good, but that he looked on us as sinners and he sent his son for us to become like us and to die in our place when we didn't deserve it at all. God is so different that he would lay down his life. The beauty of God's character is in his self-sacrificial salvation for us. It is not just that he is great and big and powerful, though he is all those things. It is that he gave his son for you and me. That's the difference. That's the character of God. That's how we know how beautiful his love really is that he laid down his life for us. And that is our hope. And think about all those old guys at the Council of Nicaea with their gouged out eyes and their missing body parts. That was the beauty that they beheld. And that was the beauty, however imperfectly, that Constantine saw in them, was the character of God working its way into their lives, a sacrificial love. And that is our hope, and that's why we go to this meal, to be reminded of it. Father, we praise you that our hope is not in ourselves, that our hope is not in the beauty of our own character, not in the merits of what we do, but in your Son, who came down like us, perfect and beautiful in every way, but especially in that he laid down his life for us. The price of being in your presence is the cost of your Son. So, Father, feed us on this meal that we would behold you in your beauty, not what we see with our eyes, but in your character, in the one we encounter here by the power of your Spirit. Feed us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We come always professing our faith. This meal is at work by faith, through the power of the Spirit feeding us on it. It's not just a magic show, but it's also not just a thing to remind us. We trust that in doing this, certainly in remembrance of him, but that in remembering him, the Spirit is at work. And that's why you must have faith to receive this meal. It's for you if you profess faith in Jesus. If you haven't, you shouldn't partake. you haven't been baptized and a member of a church, you shouldn't partake because you need to come in faith. It's the only way it's going to do you any good. But if you do have faith, maybe it's not the strongest it's ever felt, then you need this meal to build your faith in the one who is beautiful in his sacrificial love for you. So let's profess our faith this morning with the Apostles' Creed. Christ is spiritually present in this meal at work through our confession. So what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.